If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Just a couple of weeks ago, I stood right at the place where we're going to be studying tonight, at the Unknown God in Athens. Paul the Apostle is a pretty amazing guy. When we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and we talk about the book of Acts, it's amazing how far they traveled, to how many places they went, and for one reason, and that was only to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a people that were lost. And that should be the purpose of the church today too. They had a heart for God, they had a heart for the lost, and it seems that, you know, at that particular time, they didn't have means of travel like we have today through jets or, you know, air rail or whatever it may be. They used to go by ship. It would take them weeks, sometimes months. They would go by horseback or by mule or by camel, or they would walk to the place where they were actually called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every one of them could be killed for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many times Paul was run out of town, like you'll see tonight. He had to leave town immediately, because they wanted to beat him and they wanted to kill him because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that the people from the outside will ever come to the church. I believe that we need to go to them. That's the message. How shall they hear except a preacher is sent? You see? People are never going to come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we need to go to the people, because they're the people that are lost and people that are in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had a real heart for the lost, those that did not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And we see that here in this tremendous chapter. Look at chapter 17, beginning with verse 1 tonight, as we're going to be looking at three areas that Paul went to: Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Three major areas that Paul covered to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, last week, he's departing from Turkey. Here's Asia Minor, so here's Turkey, and down here's Israel, so here's Turkey, and now over here is Athens. Corinth is here, and Athens is right here, and he's going to be moving from Thessalonica all the way down this way to get to Athens. So he's moving pretty fast, and as he's moving along, he's going to be traveling now about 300 miles to get to Thessalonica. Now, when you think of the city of Thessalonica, understand one thing. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians were written by Paul in speaking to the church of the Thessalonica. Now, what's interesting about this church in chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, is that this church probably was one of the most effective churches in the area of Greece, that not only had the gospel of Jesus Christ, but within 3 weeks people were converted, and in 3 Sabbath weeks they became the strongest church, and they truly believed and preached about the coming of the Lord. It's an incredible first and second epistle that Paul gave to us. And it's so neat, because they not only had the hope of the coming of Christ, they're the ones that spoke to us through Paul the Apostle as he writes to the church of Thessalonians concerning the rapture of the church and the coming Antichrist, and when he would come and what he would do, calling him the son of perdition in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And so when Paul went to Thessalonica, he went with that desire of the teaching of the word of God. And wherever Paul would go, he would always stop in that city, and before ever preaching, he would always go to the Jew. He would look for a synagogue to go in and proclaim the gospel to the Jew first, just like he talks about it in the book of Romans, chapter 1, 16 and 17. The Jew received the gospel first, and then it was given to the Gentiles. But at the same time, in this chapter, it describes not only Paul's ministry in the three cities that he's going to proclaim the gospel, but we see the preaching and the response of the people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, I can remember when I first got saved, The urgency and the excitement that God had put in my heart at that time as a young man concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ when I went to Calvary Chapel. I can remember, you know, Love Song, Gentle Faith, Sweet Comfort, all these groups that God had raised up, guys that were in nightclubs and they were drug addicts and God had saved them and they were hippies. And within a couple of weeks and months, they were writing music by the Holy Spirit and they were writing most of the hymns of the church today were written by these hippies. They were anointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can remember hundreds and thousands of young people coming to hear the music, but most important, coming to hear the Word of God. The Word of God was the most important thing. Yeah, we love the music, but men, give us the Word of God. We want to know God. And that has been now for the last 29 years. The priority of the teaching of the Word of God. Over music, over anything that entertains. You see, one of the reasons that we have musicians up here and we're actually bringing forth worship music is to prepare the heart of the people to hear the message. It is never really to entertain. It is to prepare your heart to bring you into the presence of God. So that you allow the power of the Holy Spirit to work within my heart in the areas that I need to change in my own personal life. As I ask God to speak to me tonight. Not thinking that the message is for somebody else here. The message is for me. As I study the Word of God, I always say, Lord, whatever you want to show me first, please show me. Because I need to change my heart before I can teach to the people of God what you're trying to teach me. And so I think of it's important that as we look at Paul the Apostle and we look at this generation today, we understand, first of all, that there is that first generation. I was sharing with some of my young people today that I can't explain to you what it was like to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit was not only exploding and saving so many young people, and you could come into the house of the Lord and you can feel the Shekinah glory of God. And as you sat there in amazement, as you heard the Word of God, you wanted to, after the service, every time to go out and tell everyone about Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit did at that time. And I believe that's what the Holy Spirit is still doing today. The problem today is that we have a different generation, but it's the same gospel. The times are changing, but the gospel never changes. And so many times we're trying to adapt the gospel to the situation or to the place. You're going to see tonight that Paul the Apostle, when he goes to Athens and he goes to the Acropolis, he goes up to this temple where the unknown God is there. They have an inscription called "To the Unknown God." This was the marketplace. This was the happening place. It would be like Hollywood, being on Hollywood Boulevard. And everybody was coming there to hear the philosophers. Everybody was coming there to hear music and poets and all these things. And Paul the Apostle doesn't allow them to come to him. But he goes to that place and he begins to pray. He begins to examine the situation. And then he comes out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he takes it into their level so that they can understand the gospel. And allows the Holy Spirit to do what? To prick the people's hearts. That's what the gospel is all about. That people will believe about eternity, what is coming next. And Paul's going to talk to us about that in a moment. Look again as we read and then we expound on chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, as we see the actual beginning of the Thessalonian church. Chapter 17, verse 1, he says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So they're traveling 300 miles now to get to this place called Thessalonica. And the first thing that they're doing as they're coming to Thessalonica is they're looking for a church or they're looking for a synagogue where on the Sabbath day the Jews are meeting to hear the word of God or the Torah. Paul wants to make sure that he goes there so that he can proclaim Jesus Christ to them. Now, in Paul's day, Thessalonica was a very important city. It was named in 315 BC by the wife of Cassander, which was the stepsister of Alexander the Great. It was a great capital in a province of Macedonia with a population of 200,000 people. 200,000 people. When Paul came to Thessalonica. We didn't get to visit Thessalonica, but we got to see Corinth, and we got to see Athens. We got to see Philippi, and there's other areas and the seven churches. But it's amazing when you think about the church, there was a great power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially when it comes to a place of important commercial center, free city governed by the people, Thessalonica. We notice here that it was Paul's custom to go not only to the synagogue, but the whole purpose of going to the synagogue was to proclaim to them that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That was the whole purpose. And that should be our purpose. I mean, think about what life is all about and what is the purpose of our existence. It is not to build our own kingdom. It is not so that we can have everything we want. It is to do what? It is to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ in my relationship with Him as I submit my life completely to Him. Why? Because I'm preparing for eternity. And this life is so short compared to eternity where we're going to spend forever and ever and ever with Jesus Christ there in the presence of God. This church became a very strong church, and they believed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as Paul proclaimed it, they began to believe that the Lord could come at that very hour, and they believed that in their own personal generation, Jesus Christ would come again for them. But Paul, in writing to the church of Thessalonica, to the Thessalonians, he established the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Turn with me for a second to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And look at Paul and how he writes to this church. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So Paul is trying to share with them that those that don't have Christ don't have hope, but those that have Christ have hope. Why? Because we believe in life eternal. We believe that when you die, you just do not become non-existent, but there is life after death. So he's trying to assure them of the coming of the Lord. And the reason is because in that epistle that he's writing, because a lot of the Thessalonians there, when the person would die, they would ask him the question, well, now that they are dead, what's going to happen at the coming of the Lord? Are they going to be coming with Jesus, or are we going to go see them? How is it going to happen? So here Paul's going to answer their question. Verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who are dead in Christ Jesus." So here is now the promise of those that have died in my family, like my father, my grandmothers, my grandfathers, and whoever else has accepted the Lord in our family. That even though we miss them today greatly, yet we know where they are today, and that one day we are going to meet them again. That's the promise to those that believe in Christ. Look what he says. "He will bring with Him those who have died in Jesus Christ. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will by no means precede those who are dead." What does he mean by that? Well, Paul, in this epistle to the Thessalonians, he's telling them that there are going to be people at the coming of Jesus Christ that will not die. That's right. There is a generation that is not going to die before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, it's like what happened to Enoch and Elijah. They disappeared. The Lord came and took them away. Look what he says. This is so beautiful. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. He's descending. He's not coming all the way to the earth. He's going to come to the clouds. He's going to come to the second heaven. From the third heaven to the second heaven. Look what he says. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, we know that, and this is another good question, what happens to those that die? Do they go to heaven immediately? Or do they go to hell? Or do they soul sleep until the resurrection day? And then they're risen again from the dead. Well, according to Paul, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and according to this epistle and other epistles, he tells you that when you die, instantly your body goes back into the earth, but your spirit and your soul go to be immediately to Jesus Christ. You go to heaven. You don't go to sleep. The word sleep was a term used for death in that culture. It doesn't say that, you know, when a person dies, they go to sleep. And then they wake up one day. Now, the moment you die, you wake up instantly and you're in the presence of the Lord. Look what he says. He's going to teach you that. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So all of our loved ones are with Christ. And then we who are alive, notice the distinction here, dead and alive. Those that are alive when Jesus Christ comes again, what's going to happen? And remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. What do you mean by that? He says that that generation that is actually here for the rapture of the church, that word that you see there in your Bible, caught up, is the word harpazo in the Greek. It is the word used here for a carrying off or a snatching away in an instant. So fast, you don't even know that you've been actually pulled out of the car. There's a generation that is literally going to be alive, and one day as the trumpet blows and the Lord comes with the clouds in the air and comes with every person that has ever died, we're going to be called by the trumpet and we're going to be rising up to heaven, and that's what we call the great disappearing act. That's when people are going to say aliens came and took them away. No, it's called the rapture of the church. We are going to go to heaven. We will not die. On the way to heaven, we're going to receive our new bodies. I don't know what the body is going to go through. Metamorphosis, the Bible says. Maybe it's going to burn out. You know, so we disappear completely. It's over. We get our new body. And then we're with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven for the next 7 years of world history, which we call Jacob's trouble. And at the end of 7 years, we're going to be coming back in the clouds with Jesus Christ on white horses, according to Revelation chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I am looking forward to that. Now, we may die, we may not die. I personally believe, and I share with you, that the judgment of God is already on its way, and I believe that we are living in the last days. We can't continue the way we're continuing. The world's pretty messed up. And yet Jesus Christ promised that he was coming again. Look at that verse 18, what he says. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Did you know that when you talk about the coming of the Lord, not only is it, as it exhort people, but it gets people excited and it gives you hope, notice, of the future. And it actually helps you to do what? To define your problems, to get your eyes off your problems and to get your eyes on the Lord when you know that Jesus Christ is going to come again. We're not here permanently, only for a little while. And then Jesus is going to come. And he's going to take us home. So this is the church that Paul went and established in three Sabbath days. And he taught them the full doctrine of Jesus Christ, and these people did not fall away, but they became a very solid church concerning the expounding of the Scriptures, the Word of God. Can you imagine? In 3 weeks, Paul gave them the full counsel of God, and they caught it, and they were born again, and they stuck by it. Go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 2. Look what else he says. And remember that to establish a synagogue, there had to be 10 male Jews in that city. Otherwise, you could not have a synagogue. So there were more than 10 Jews there. Verse 2. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, to the Jews, for 3 Sabbath days and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now notice what Paul did. Because we don't want to be ashamed of the gospel, but we want to be upright with the gospel. Now remember, the New Testament was not written yet. They didn't have the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament Scriptures. So when Paul went into the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath, he reasoned with them. And literally in the Greek it means he argued his point with them. What was his point? Jesus Christ. Now, how could he talk about Jesus Christ to the Jews, which the Jews did not believe in Jesus Christ? They believed that he was not the Messiah. They did not believe that he was the Son of God. So what Paul did, and what I like to do when I talk to a Jew, is I don't like to talk to them in the New Testament. I like to go to their Old Testament and share from the Old Testament Scriptures with them to prove to them that in the Old Testament, you find the Lord Jesus Christ in their own writings. So I take them to Psalm 22. I take them to Isaiah 53. I take them to Genesis 3:15. And then I begin to share with them, especially when you come to Isaiah 53, and I tell them, it starts at 52, I say, why don't you go ahead and read Isaiah 52 at the middle verse, and then go down to chapter 53, and then when you read it, tell me, what does that scripture say to you? Well, today the Jew will tell you, as he reads it, he will say, well, you know, it's literally talking about the nation of Israel. Wrong. Now the Bible says, Paul told us in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because he's speaking to the Jews, he's speaking about their past, present, and future, and he tells us that the Jews not only have hardened their hearts, but the Lord himself has blinded them for a season. There are some Jews that get saved, but the majority of the Jewish nation is blind, and they do not believe in Jesus Christ. Literally, when they read Isaiah 53, they always say, that is speaking of the nation of Israel. But yet, when you read it as a Christian, and when a Jew reads it as a believer, who does it speaking about? He's speaking about Jesus himself, the servant, not the nation. The suffering servant. Who is the suffering servant? Jesus Christ. That's what Paul preached to them about Jesus. Let me show you in Isaiah 53 what he says so you get the picture. And you tell me if that's a nation he's talking about. Or is he talking about a people? Isaiah chapter 53, right before Jeremiah, right after Ecclesiastes. I'll begin in chapter 52, verse 13. He says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He, notice capital H, is he speaking of a nation? No way. He shall be exalted. Let me read it this way. Behold, my servant Jesus shall deal prudently. Jesus shall be exalted and extolled and very, very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, for his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Notice, kings shall shut their mouths at him, and what has not been told them, they shall see, and what they have not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he has grown up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Is that talking about a nation? No way. Who is he talking about? Jesus. The crucifixion. The beatings. You see, everything he went through. He is despised and rejected by men. How can you reject a nation? You see? And acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. I mean, does a nation die for your sins? They get mad when they read this. And you point out to them, hey, wait a minute, wait a minute. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Notice that. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What God the Father did is send his only begotten Son into the world to do what? To take upon himself your sin and my sin. Notice that. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgressions of many people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. I mean, notice the prophecy. They made his grave with the wicked. Remember, he was buried in whose grave was that? A rich man's grave with the wicked. Notice that. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see in the travail of his soul, and be satisfied by the knowledge of my righteous servant shall justify many. He's going to save a lot of people. Notice that. For he shall bear their iniquities. Notice Jesus. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Notice that. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. How can you say, if you're a Jew, that's speaking of the nation of Israel? No, it's the servant of the Lord Jehovah God, Jesus, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. You see? Psalm 22 speaks of the whole crucifixion. When you go home, read it. It's incredible. So when Paul went in, what did he do? He expounded to them. He came to their level, and he gave to them the scriptures they knew. What's that? The Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, Genesis 3:15. He went all the way through. Verse 3. And then explaining and demonstrating that the Messiah Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you, it is the Messiah. You see? The guy that I'm talking about is the one in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Open your eyes, O Israel. He's the anointed one of God. And then verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Notice how the scriptures opened the heart of many. They were converted. They were pricked by the Holy Spirit. Men and women came to Christ, and they joined themselves to Paul and to Silas, probably to learn more about Christ. Verse 5. And that's so neat, because whenever you preach the gospel, what happens? You're going to have opposition the moment you preach. And Paul was always running into opposition. Verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded. You see, there are those that are persuaded and those that are not persuaded. Those that believe and those that do not believe. Those that make peace with God and those that make trouble for God. You know, you got the two camps. And when these Jews stood there and they heard the gospel and they rejected the gospel, they got hostile. And they came against Paul. And when the Jews, again, look what it says, and some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of devout Greeks, a few leading women joined Paul and Silas, but the Jews were not persuaded, becoming envious. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They went out and hired all these low-life people. They were in the marketplace. They were hoodlums. They were thieves and robbers. And they actually rented them for money to come and make trouble for Paul. In gathering a mob to start a riot, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and they sought to bring them out to the people. Imagine that. They're in the house of Jason, a believer, and now the mob comes and there's a riot, and they get these poor Christians out of the house, and now they want to beat them and they want to kill them. Verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged out Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Man, what a charge against them. They should have said this: "Those who have turned the world right side up." Because that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. You see, it heals. It brings people to a right relationship with God. Even though Paul escaped, yet Jason stood there and there had this charge against him. It was a great charge. "These are the ones who have turned the world upside down and have come here now to turn our city upside down." You see, they were effective in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it brought opposition when they brought the truth of God against a nation that was so wicked. And then Jason, verse 7, has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Well, you see, the Romans, actually Caesar Augustus, set up a decree of himself that because there were probably about 6 million Christians that were not only killed, but tormented. And they were thrown to the lions, they were crucified, and they were actually set on fire. But what he said is this: if you want to live, then you have to bow down your knees and you have to confess Caesar is Lord, not Jesus. And if you can't say that, you're dead. And many, many Christians at that particular time in history denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But many hundreds and thousands and millions gave their life for Jesus Christ when it came down to it. So here he is actually saying that they're to confess Caesar as Lord, but yet they're confessing who? Jesus Christ as Lord. So there was a little bit of confusion here. Who's right, Caesar or Jesus? Then look again at verse 8. And then they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. That is, they put him in jail and then they posted bail to get out. Like the courts today, they got thrown in jail and they had to put up bail to go back to court to be examined guilty or not guilty. So here they're let out for a season now. Then in verse 10 to 14, we come now as Paul leaves now Thessalonica and he goes to Berea. And in Berea, about 40 miles from Thessalonica, the story was repeated again. He goes into the synagogue, he's witnessing his faith, and opposition comes again. Same thing that Paul did every day as he was preaching the gospel. And there's only one difference here. It is said that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. And you think about Berea. Berea was some kind of a hick place way out of the road. You know, a little town that Paul went to. And it's so neat because here is where we have not only that the gospel is for everyone and Jesus Christ is never prejudiced of anybody when it comes to the message of Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 10. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. They were always leaving town at night. Notice that. They were always running for their lives. And they left by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So here they go again, into the synagogue to proclaim Jesus Christ. And then these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's good to do that. The Thessalonians got started in 3 weeks. They became a great church. But the Bereans, whenever they would hear a philosophy or some new doctrine, they would always search out for the truth. And that's good to do. Look what he says again. that they receive the word with all readiness, but they search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so or not. This is so important, the studying of doctrine, studying the word of God to make sure that what you're getting is the truth and not the lie. You see? That's why we tell people that, hey, search the scriptures, you'll find the truth in them daily. Otherwise, if you don't read, if you don't pray, if you don't exegete the scriptures, then how are you going to know what I'm telling you is the truth? You see? The Mormons can tell you the same thing, or the Jehovah Witnesses. But you got to search the scriptures to make sure that you're not getting taken in a little deception. Making sure that what is being said, it's the word of God in its context. So that's what they did. Verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed. Notice, by searching the word of God, they came to believe in Christ. And also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So men and women were receiving Christ because they were searching the truth about God. But when the Jews from the Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, notice that, they got on their donkeys and they came there too to stir up the crowds. They hated the gospel. They hated Jesus. Wherever Paul went, they were following him. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away. Here goes Paul again. To go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there at Berea. So what does he do? He gets on the ship, and now he's coming down right through this beautiful ocean, the Aegean Sea, and he's coming over here to go to Athens now. He's going to make his land in Athens now. Now, while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was stirred up by the things that he saw and the things that he heard. You ever go to a place where there's a lot of sin, you're standing back and you're looking out and you're saying, man, the gospel is needed here. And God begins to speak to you through the Holy Spirit. And what Paul did is he went to the marketplace where there was a lot of prostitution, there was a lot of philosophy, and there was a lot of things going on at the same time. And the city was covered with idols everywhere. This one place in Athens, they worshipped every god you could imagine. Every god you could imagine, they had an idol for everything. And yet, even though they were very religious people, and they had idols of gold and silver and wood and stone and marble, yet they had an inscription to the unknown God. You'll see that in a moment. So Paul goes there, and look what he does, beginning with verse 15. He says, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So as they're on their way, 300 miles are coming, he's now there in Athens. And now while Paul waited for them to come to Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idolatry. Notice that. You know, really, that should be something that not only Paul should feel, but any one of us should really be grieved when we see so much idolatry and we see people that are perishing without God. Immediately, the Holy Spirit began to speak to Paul. Paul became concerned. Paul had a call from God. And so Paul did the right thing. He prayed and he waited and then he moved in and then he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to them right in their own level. Look what it says, verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So Paul didn't stay in his hotel room. Paul went out into the streets and the highways and the byways. And he confronted people about the idols and speaking to them the knowledge of the truth of God. That's what every believer should do, as the Holy Spirit would lead us to do that. Because if we don't go to the people, they're not going to come to us. We got to go to them and share with them the truth about God. Otherwise, how in the world are they ever going to be saved? And here's what they did. Look at verse 18. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, the Epicureans are a pretty interesting people. The Epicureans believed that pleasure was the chief end of life. That pleasure was the chief end of life. The Stoics, who were pantheistic and self-sufficient, took Paul to Mars Hill in order not only to hear him further, but they believed that God was in everything. God was in everything. So you had two schools here. Those that believed, they were pantheistic, that believed that God was in everything. And then you had those that believed that pleasure was the chief end of man. Man, just do it as much as you can to get pleasure and to get satisfied. Look what he does. And then certain Epicureans and Stoics, philosophers encountered it, and some said, this is what they said. Some said, what does this babbler want to say to us? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. You see? So they're kind of saying, well, what is this guy doing? What does he mean by all this stuff? They believe everything. Notice this. Verse 19. And then they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, that is Mars Hill. As you come to Athens, I don't care where you're coming from, Athens, from the sea or from the city, you see this huge mountain on top and you see this temple. We're going to be going there next year. And you'll see this beautiful, beautiful temple they built. Paul went up the hill there and he went up a little bit further and there he began on Mars Hill to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 again. And they took him to and brought him there to the Areopagus and saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. So we want to hear what you have to say. And it says, for you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. So they were ready to receive. So Paul now had an audience. And what does he do? He starts not by turning them off of Christ, but he starts right where they're at in their own philosophy. Look what he does, verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners were there. They spend their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Notice, these were not committed people, but they were actually like the waves of the sea. They always wanted to hear a new thing. And then watch what Paul says, verse 22. But then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. So what does he start his sermon like? He starts his sermon by looking at all the idolatry. And he says, you know what? He goes, I know that you have an emptiness in your heart and that you like to worship a lot of idols. So that means you're religious. And then he says this to them. This is so cool. For as I was passing through considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, he says, the one whom you worship without knowing, I want you to what? To listen, because I'm going to speak about him. I want to proclaim him to you today. Imagine how beautiful that is. The unknown God, his name is Jesus. And here it is. This is so cool. Look what he does. He begins with the power of God, verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it. He begins with God, the creator of all things. You see? I mean, if God is creator of all things, then what? We don't have to worship any more gold, silver, or stone? Because God made us in his own image, you see? And here he's going to proclaim them the whole power. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Notice that. And what does he say in 1 Corinthians 3 and chapter 6? Know you not that you are the temple of the living God? God doesn't live in buildings. He lives in what? In the human body. The human body becomes the temple of the living God when you become born again of the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't dwell in pictures or statues or buildings. Look what he says. He doesn't, again, in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Because why? Because man always makes his God after his own image, you see, after his own kind. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands. As though he needed anything, you know. Poor God needs an apple, you know. Or a banana, or grapes, or a cucumber. You see? I mean, you go to the Buddhist temples and you see these people, they put all this fruit on top of Buddha, you know. Not that Buddha's hungry, but you know, they believe that, you know, that he, you know, they want to give to him as a sacrifice. But here again, look what he says. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, in all things. He says, how do you think you keep breathing every day? Who made you to breathe like that? God himself. He breathed into you the what? Into your nostrils, the breath of life. Now what I see is your statues are not breathing. Your gods don't breathe. But this God is creator of heaven and earth, and he even created you in his image. And look what else he says, verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their, notice, their pre-appointed times and boundaries and their dwellings. Notice, God knows what he's doing when he created men. God is not prejudiced. We're of one blood. I don't care if you're Asian or black or white or whatever color or Hispanic. One blood. Especially when you come to Jesus Christ, God is colorblind. The world's not, but Christ is. It's right here. He made of one blood, the Christian nation. And I love this. Look what else he says. And has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of dwellings. What do you mean? Notice God sets the limits in our lives. He knows when you're going to die. And he knows exactly how many days you're going to survive. He puts the limits and boundaries in your life. Who's in command? Who's in charge? God, not you. You see? He's preaching to them the whole thing about who God is. So when I read the scripture, it was so cool because I go, okay, Lord, it's so neat now that I know that who you are and that I don't have to worry about death or anything like that because you already know when I'm going to die and I can just go on with my life and do my best and continue to serve you and to love you and to worship you. And when it comes, why? Because what's going to happen is going to happen already. But God gives me the will and through his sovereignty to make the choices that I make in doing the will of God. That's what's so cool. He doesn't force himself on you. But he allows you to do it out of love. Then look what else he says. Verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord. You see, God created you to do what? To seek the Lord. That's the purpose of God. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. How far is God? Hey, he's right at your lips. All you have to do is confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how close he is. He's not way in a distant land. God is so close to us. I was thinking, you know, when you talk to people, you give them a couple of tapes, and they're not believers, and they take the tapes and they put them in their closet, and they hide them, and here they're going through hell, and they're perishing, and they're dying, and they're going to hell, and yet there in their closet, they got the gold, life, and all they have to do is listen and give an ear, and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to them, and then they can repent and confess Jesus Christ, and they have eternal life, and all their problems will be solved by Jesus Christ. That's how close it is. And yet people keep rejecting it. Watch what he says. This is so neat. He has made not only one blood, but then in verse 27 again, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us individually. For in him we live and we move and we have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Some of their poets, two poets, had actually said the same thing that Paul said. And this is so cool because when you think of what God has done and the purpose of our existence, the purpose of our existence is to do what? To worship God and to serve him and to love him and to bring glory and honor to his name. It is not for our own existence, you see. It's for him. That's the purpose. And then verse 29, therefore, he says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. You notice, God is not made by the hands of men. God is divine. God is supernatural. God is eternal. You see? He's not made of gold or silver or stone or something shaped by the art or pictures, you know, that men make of themselves or somebody else. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Notice the grace of God and the mercy of God. God sees your ignorance and He's willing to give you a chance to repent. Isn't that interesting? God's always doing that. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the key. That's the message. The challenge and the message to repentance, that God gives everybody everywhere an opportunity to repent. Even in the jungles of Brazil or the high deserts of Siberia. No matter where it may be, God always gives an opportunity to repent. Why? Because He, God, notice the future here, has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by the raising Jesus Christ from the dead. How do we know there's going to be a day of judgment? Hey, go to the tomb. Jesus is not there. Jesus died, rose again from the dead. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ will set up the white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, 11 to 15, John 5, 21, and those that have not believed in Jesus Christ, the dead, and those in hell, and those in the sea, every person that has ever died in an accident, whatever it may be, that does not know God and has been in hell, is going to be let out, and they're going to stand before God, and they're going to be judged as the books are going to be opened, and whoever's name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire. First of all, before God gives His judgment, He brings you His love and grace and mercies. We saw that already. Repent. But if not, then the judgment of God is future. It's coming. It's coming. Look what else, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, now here's the three reactions. This is what happens in church, and this is what happens outside the church. Number one, what do? Some of them mock the idea of the resurrection. They started making fun of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, others said, we will hear you again on this matter another time. Procrastination. They procrastinated. You got the mockers, you got the procrastinators. But then, check this out, verse 33. And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. You see, there are those that are going to receive the message. They're going to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're going to join ranks in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like they did with Paul. So you got the mockers, procrastinators, and those that truly put their faith in Jesus Christ and believe, just like here. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysius, which it is believed by tradition that he became the pastor in Athenia. He became the pastor of Athens. When Paul left there, he left him as the pastor of the church. And there was a church there before. He says the Areopagite and woman named Damaris and others with them. So we see how the gospel continues to move through Europe, through Asia, and it continues to move even today in all of the United States of America and the world as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you this evening to ask you divinely that you would speak to our own hearts here at the church. And Father, that you would teach us and lead us into all truth to become witnesses of the gospel, Father. Lord, that people don't have to come to us, but that we would go to them. In our workplaces, Father, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in the supermarket. Father, wherever we see an opportunity and a door open, help us to walk through that door, Father. And Lord, help us to study so that we can speak the word of God, Father, and the truth of God. And Lord, help us to pray for our loved ones and our friends that do not know you tonight. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We honor you, Jesus. And just with everybody here praying right now and those that are here, those of you that are here young and old, it doesn't matter who you are. If you're here tonight, you can either mock the message, procrastinate it, or you can believe it. By coming to faith in Jesus Christ, by admitting that you have sinned against God, by confessing your sins and repenting of all your sins, and then receiving forgiveness and receiving the Holy Spirit and having your name written in the book of life, as Jesus Christ will wash away all of your sins by his precious blood today.